Tonight's Bible reading comes from the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verses 40 through to 42. If you'd like to follow along, you'll find it on page 1050 in the black Bibles in front of you in the pews. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We've found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter.
Good evening, everybody. Good evening, everybody. My name is Eric, and it's really good to be here with you all. It's kind of really nice. You're a good-looking crowd, actually. Except for you. Okay. That's him, all right. It's great to be here with you tonight. I might just give you a bit of a backstory of Eric and St. Paul's Castle Hill. Do you want to hear that? Okay. So I moved to Castle Hill pretty much with my family 5 years ago to the day. Minus one kid, because one kid was born a couple of months after we arrived. We left our home, not our home church, the church we were at in Vaucluse, not because we'd finished our job, but rather because we wanted to go to a church that said and took being a follower of Jesus seriously. So we wanted to be part of this church, because you guys, under John Gray, take being followers of Jesus seriously. So we moved to Castle Hill, a place where 6 years ago, Viv and I joked, who on earth would ever live in a place like Castle Hill? And as we were sort of rushing back to our comfortable home in Rose Bay. But 5 years ago, God changed my mind. I didn't want to go to a church that just padded Christians along in mediocrity. I wanted to go to a church that knew it was a miracle of God to save anyone. And I wanted to be in a church that couldn't and wouldn't fake it as Christians. So I said to God, I want to be in a place that's difficult for me, where everyone takes Jesus seriously, and I believe that God led me to Castle Hill. And I believe that God is doing great things in this church and in this community. That's kind of my introduction, my backstory of that. We're in a series called The Vital Signs. And this is one of the reasons that drew me to this church. A church that actually is interested and cares about what are the vital signs of a healthy church. What are the vital signs of healthy members of healthy churches? And we're in a series, we're in the third of six, looking at six key vital signs that we look at our church, under God, from the Bible. And tonight we're looking at the vital sign of evangelism. Evangelism as being one of the vital signs of being a healthy follower of Jesus. Now that I've mentioned the word evangelism, I reckon many in this room have exactly the same reaction as if I said, tonight we're talking about flossing your teeth. You know, if I said, everyone reach into your pockets now and grab your dental floss, you'd have pretty much the same reaction as if I said, we're talking about evangelism tonight. You know, digging a sharp string between your teeth every day is dental hygiene best practices. But we know we're supposed to do it. But it hurts, it smells, and it's boring. Most of us probably don't floss. We own the stuff, but we only ever floss our teeth before we go to the dentist or before we're on a date. When we talk about evangelism, it's kind of like that. It hurts, it smells, and it's boring. I want to change your mind on that tonight. I want to change your mind on the idea of being involved in evangelism and the act of doing evangelism. It's not boring, it doesn't smell, and it doesn't hurt. And I don't come from a position as the expert or the guy who's charged with being kind of head coach of evangelism in this church. I'm coming from the position of that guy who's done evangelism his whole Christian life, made heaps of mistakes, found it really hard to motivate himself to do it sometimes. And but when he looked at his Bible again and again, there was enough to actually go on and to help all of us as God's people to be healthy followers of Jesus. So let's get going on it. I'm going to begin by giving you a very simple definition of evangelism. Evangelism is when you tell someone the good news of Jesus. That's all it is. So we'll be looking at what evangelism is, the act of telling someone the good news of Jesus. The message we're looking at today particularly is, if you are involved in wanting to see other people saved, then you are showing a vital sign of a healthy disciple. That's a great thing. So the first thing we'll look at is, who is involved in evangelism? Yep, you guessed it, coming from me, I'd say every single follower of Jesus ought to be involved in evangelism. But having said that, there are just a few clarifications I want to make. The first thing we're to realize is that there is no direct command in the whole New Testament that says everyone must evangelize. The closest we come is in Matthew 28, verse 18, which is the famous Great Commission. If you look at I'm going to put up on the screen from verse 16, I'm going to read that. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And then verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. In one sense, we need to recognize that this commandment was firstly given to the 11, the eyewitnesses of Jesus' own work and resurrection. But because we follow in the footsteps of those apostles, those first disciples, as a result of their ministry and 2,000 years of ministry, I actually think that we're to go and make disciples in Jesus' name as well. The second clarification I want to make this evening is this, that there's a distinct group that the Bible talks about as the evangelists. I'm going to bring up Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, these evangelists are God's gift to the church with a specialist role of doing evangelism as what they do as their gift. That means a few things for us. Firstly, it means that as a church, we identify some people, we acknowledge their role in being evangelists and building the body of Christ, and we encourage and support them. So there are a couple of people in our church and a couple of people in this room who I would say are God's gift who have God's gift of evangelism and are evangelists. What that also means is that we're all different, with all different gifts as different parts of the body. So it means that if you don't have the gift of evangelism, you don't need to feel guilty about not having that gift, because you've got another gift that you use to serve God and build the kingdom and be part of the body of Christ. So whilst I'm saying, and whilst the Bible says that not everyone is an evangelist in the Ephesians chapter 4 sort of description of the gifts of the church, even though not everyone's an evangelist, I'd love to say, and the Bible does say, that we all are to be involved in evangelism somehow. Just like not every single person's a pastor, we all still get involved in looking after one another and pastoring one another. Well, that brings us to the next point. If there's no direct command and there are specialist people who do the job of evangelism, why do we need to do evangelism as a whole? So what we're talking about is motivation, because motivation is really important. There's a story I read about recently. In 1871, there was a South African man walking towards his home past a hill, and he saw kids throwing pebbles down this hill. And as he looked at some of these pebbles, some of them glistened in the sun. He looked a bit closer and realized there are diamonds in these rocks. Within 1 year, in sort of central South Africa, within one year, 50,000 men had left their jobs, left their homes, and formed a camp in the frenzied search to find these diamonds. And within 20 or so years, by 1914, or 30 years, this is what they dug by hand. 50,000 men in a time before there were big, heavy equipment to dig things, in a time where they only had like basic implements as shovels, in a time where there was no OH&S, in a time where it was under the heat of the sun in South Africa with no water, with no food, without their families, they dug this. 22 million tons of earth were moved by hand. That hole is 215 metres deep. That hole, the surface area is 42 acres. Dug by hand by 50,000 men who wanted those diamonds. To give an idea, this church property with all the car parks and all the grassy bit up to the road and down to the creek down there and over to the other side, that's only 5 acres. These men by hand were motivated. Humans can achieve a lot if we're motivated. In Genesis 11, God himself said, I'm going to stop the Tower of Babel because who knows what these humans can do if they banded together because they're motivated to make a name for themselves. So he cursed them. But not all motivations are the same. Some motivations are powerful. Some are long-lasting. Others are weak and others are short-term. Some motivations are evil and wrong. Others are good and noble. Let me give a list of motivations that we can look at. So for example, these guys who dug that hole, they were motivated by greed. They were motivated by the lure of riches. But what about us for evangelism? Let's be honest, some motivators are good and powerful, enduring. Others are weak and not so good. When we talk about evangelism, we often read about the different motivations for evangelism. I could get up here and motivate you by selfish ambition and pride. I could say you could be the next Billy Graham. You could have a suburb in heaven named after you because you're the best. You'll be the best evangelist ever. Or you could be motivated by peer pressure. I could say, everyone else in this church is doing it, so why aren't you? Or you could be motivated, or I could motivate you by guilt. I could say, well, maybe you don't love your neighbour enough. Or maybe I could motivate you by duty and say, well, Jesus gave that great commission to go and make disciples, so you must go in obedience to Jesus to do evangelism. Now, all those are motivations. Some are good, some are not so good. Some are sustainable, some are not sustainable. Some are what God may want you to do. Some are actually not. But I'd say that if you take each of those motivations I just talked about and push it to its rudest, crudest, nth degree, all of them are somehow contrary to the gospel of grace. So then, what is a right and powerful, proper motivation for evangelism? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. If you open that, that'd be great. I'll put it up on the screen anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. I'm simply going to say it is love. More specifically, it is God's love and Christ's love. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all. In verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. So ultimately, God's love is the best external motivator because it is eternally true, it's noble, it's completely independent of our performance. God doesn't love me because I brought 10 people to Christ or anything like that. God doesn't love you anymore because you have somehow door-knocked the whole neighborhood. God loves us regardless of what we've done for him. He sent his one and only son to die for us even when we hated him. He reconciled us to himself even when we were his enemies. And as the creator, Christ lowered himself to our human level, and he was degraded and treated as the worst of criminals in order to save us. That is a love that motivates us, especially one that motivates us externally. But God's love is the best motivator, not because it's external, pushing us along to do what he wants us to do, but it's the best motivator because it's internal to us as well. When you go back to look at chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live no longer should live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." As we heard last week, those who believe in Jesus, those who grow, will be changed. Christ's love has changed us. It's internalized within us as we're united with Jesus Christ. Christ's love is not just something that's outside of us. It's inside of us because we've died with Jesus Christ and we're united and live with him. So we no longer live for ourselves but for Jesus. So we can say with Paul, Christ's love compels us. Let me explain what it means to be compelled by Christ's love. There's a picture I'm going to put up on the screen. This is a couple of weeks ago at Crewman Conference on Saturday afternoon. We did what all boys like doing, building things and then blowing them up. And so what we did was we built water rockets. So we built a frame, we built a mechanism to take a bike pump connector, and we put a soft drink bottle on the top. We sealed it with some water inside it and then pumped that bottle up to 105 PSI and then we let them go. And basically they were rockets. And so you can see there's water going everywhere. There's a picture of Rod with a, I don't know what that thing is in your head. But it's really cool. But we're managing to actually fire those kind of like 1.25 litre bottles of Coke half full of water with a payload of an egg or a couple of rocks at the top. We fire them clear of those trees across the next field, across the road. That's like 200 metres. Super dangerous stuff, but it was really cool to do. And the way it worked was we were pushing and pushing air into that soft drink bottle. And when that air got to the right pressure, all that air could do and all that water could do was either explode, which was the dangerous part, or we release it and it fired all that air and water as a rocket and fired that soft drink bottle that way and the water went that way. That was really cool. It's the same with Christ's love. Christ's love is poured into each and every one of us to an infinitely high spiritual PSI. And all that love going into your soul, it has to go somewhere. It has to drive somewhere and drive you to do something. All that Christ's love, that compulsion just explodes out of you like that water rocket. I wish we had it on video because it was so cool. God's love is internalized in us through his Spirit. And that affects our whole person. The word compel is that kind of gut reaction. It's whatever drives us. It's about passion. What's interesting when I was thinking about these words this last week, it says Christ's love compels us because we're convinced. The word convince involves thinking and critical judgment. It involves the mind. And often when we think about passions and being driven and being emotional and gut instinct, all that kind of stuff, we somehow think that's divorced from thought. But interestingly, in these verses, Paul combines the two. his passions and his convictions come from the strong belief of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And he's driven, he's compelled by this gut reaction and this instinct. But it's not blind and it's not divorced from critical judgment. So what happens is that the result, when you look at John chapter 1, tonight's Bible reading, flick back to John chapter 1, verses 40 onwards. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother, Simon, and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And I'm going to keep going. The same story happens again. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. And finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses talked about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of God, son of Joseph." "Come and see," said Philip. So let's think about that for a moment. Andrew, the one who was found by Jesus, he went instinctively. The first thing he did was to go out and find Simon to tell him about Jesus. Andrew, just like the Apostle Paul, was convinced about Jesus. And so he went and told someone else. Philip, from verse 43, the one who was found by Jesus, the first thing he did, he went out to find Nathanael to tell him about this Jesus. Philip was convinced by Jesus and was compelled by Christ's love. And our conviction often involves deciding in our mind. Christ's love is internalized within us and it changes us holistically. Remember, Christ's love is poured into our soul to a spiritually infinitely high PSI, and that love has to go somewhere or we just explode. Well, when our minds are convinced, our hearts engaged, our gut, our passion, we're ready for action. And if we're to echo Paul's words that Christ's love compels us, we need to be convinced by the gospel, thoroughly persuaded that Jesus came and died to save us. So, here we go. If we can truly echo Paul's words, then evangelism will be natural. Andrew, who was found by Jesus, was convinced, and he immediately went to find Simon. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well did the same thing. Even though she was an outcast to her society, she ran back and said, "I found the Messiah." You look at the Apostle Paul. No one could stop him from telling people about Jesus. We see this throughout all these letters. We see this throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And we say it's the same for all the disciples. Look at Peter and John and Stephen. These guys could not be stopped from finding others after they'd been found by Jesus. Even though they faced horrendous persecution, even though all the officials, all the people around them, probably all their families were against them, even though they faced certain death, nothing could stop Jesus' followers from telling others about Jesus because they were compelled by the love of Christ. So evangelism is the instinctive outcome of genuine discipleship. We don't need any command. Once we've been rescued by Christ, we'll want to save others. That's just the way it works. We want to tell them the great news about Jesus. Andrew didn't do it because he was told to. He did it out of instinct. So it is with us. We tell others because Jesus' love compels us to do so. So one of the vital signs of someone who truly believes in Jesus is going out and a desire to tell others about him. So that's the last thing tonight I want to look at. We looked at the who, that's all of us. The why, Christ's love compels us. We're driven to it because we're pushed, that spiritually infinitely high PSI of Christ's love is in us and has to go somewhere. Let's look at the how. How do we go about doing evangelism? Well, there are forests of books written on evangelism. I took one shelf off my bookshelf of all the books on evangelism. Here we go. They just keep coming. There are courses, there are books, another course, another course, DVDs, more books. Just keeps coming and coming. Some of these are excellent, by the way. There's even a pack of cards on evangelism. There are forests of books written on evangelism, how-to guides, things you have to say in the right order, tips and tricks, formula, whatever. But you know what? The Bible doesn't have steps for evangelism in it. There's no prescription in that sense. There are great models. There are great examples, but no formula. So you'd be pleased to know tonight I'm not going to write another book. I'm not going to give you 20 steps. But there is one thing the Bible goes on again and again and again about. It says the Bible is very clear that if you're going to do evangelism, at the very center must be the gospel. The good news of Jesus. People don't become convinced of God's love because of our eloquent speech or dazzling programs or skillful techniques. In Romans 1 verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." I think we as a church, we as Christians often forget that. It's the gospel that saves. It's not me, it's not my words. It's the gospel that's the power of God to save people. And even though the gospel does seem pathetic, it's the way that God does it. Let me explain to you. I could tell you, like, for a moment, put on ears to hear what I'm going to say. Put on the ears of someone who doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't love coming to church, who doesn't even know anything about Christianity, and listen to what I'm going to say just for a moment. The Bible says that your hearts are as black as the darkest part of hell, and that nothing you can do or say would please God or save yourself. But do you know what? God sent his own son who became a human, who never sinned, he never had a dark heart, but he died to take the punishment that you deserve for wronging God and wronging other people. And he rose again on the third day. And all you need to do is trust and believe in him and you'll be saved. Be forgiven and have eternity in heaven. Now stop for a second and let's think about that. That just sounds stupid. It just sounds silly to our modern ears. I mean, a guy was God and became man 2,000 years ago. Yeah? It sounds crazy to a generation of generations of people who are used to getting things done, fixing ourselves up. It just doesn't sound right. It sounds pathetic. But the problem is, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And if we as Christians stop believing that, of course we'll start thinking about our eloquent techniques. Of course we'll start only worrying about, well, if the gospel's not enough, there's got to be something I've got to do. If we lose sight on the fact that the gospel is God's power of salvation, then we just look at things at work rather than your heart. If you're struggling to believe the gospel, if you're struggling to believe that it is powerful, that people do get saved by hearing it and committing their lives to Jesus, can I encourage you, keep reading the scriptures. Immerse yourself in the gospel. Get to know Jesus again and thank God for his love in Christ. Because at the heart of evangelism is the gospel. It's a diagnosis of the human condition. It offers a solution in Christ. It's the power of God for salvation, and it motivates us for evangelism. So we don't need to worry so much about techniques or pragmatics. First of all, we've got to worry about our hearts. What's compelling us? What's driving us? And I hope it's the love of Christ. Well, then Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, and he says, "We therefore, are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Well, an ambassador represents the government at home. The ambassador does not propagate the personal message, but simply communicates a message communicated to them. And they don't seek to do anything that would infringe on the nature or character of a home country. So Paul speaks of himself as God's ambassador. Few of us have Paul's speaking gifts. None of us have Paul's opportunities, but all of us have the same message that Paul had. That is the gospel. And all of us have the same motivations that Paul had. That is Christ's love. So all of us can be Christ's ambassadors. We all of us can be God's instruments through whom he makes his appeal to reconcile people to himself. So as Christ's ambassadors, we simply communicate God's message faithfully. And we seek to do everything and anything that promotes the nature and character of the gospel. Because the vital sign, a vital sign of a healthy Christian, is someone who desires to tell others about Jesus. So found people, find people. Let's look at the questions. Okay, there are three questions. Why is it that when you come to church and evangelism, that people are keen to get out and share the love of Jesus, but they're critical and play favorites with others in the church family? I.e. James chapter 2, Luke 10, and Matthew 25. To summarize, if brothers and sisters can't truly love each other, would that make us reluctant to bring people to church? Okay, that's a great question / comment. The gist of what I'm talking about tonight is having the right heart. If we all have the right heart, as in Christ's love compelling us to do everything through the grace of God, then we will be more authentic and loving as a Christian family. If Christ's love compels me to love everyone in here in the same way that I love other people outside, then we will have a more authentic community. If we're going out and bringing people into our church and our community is not authentic and not gospel-centered, then of course, why would you bring someone to a community that isn't loving in that sense? So you're right. In order to do evangelism, we have to be healthy disciples first. Each and every one of us have to be loving one another, healthily, growing in Christ, gospel-centered. And then that will help us not only motivate us to get out there, but when we bring people in, they won't be repelled by an ugly sight, but be attracted to the gospel because it's a gospel that is centered around the love of Christ. Okay? Next question. In the New Testament, there are passages where the disciples shake the dust off their feet and move on when their message is rejected, that of Jesus. We're always told not to give up, keep trying and bugging someone to come to church. The disciples appear to get up and move on. Are there passages where they persevere with particular people who reject them? Is there a point where we should get up and move on to other people? That's a great question. Yep, that's right. It's at Luke chapter 10. Is that right? I'm looking at my learned friends down here. Luke chapter 10, what happened was, I think it's Luke 10, Jesus sent the disciples two by two into the villages, and he said, go door to door, and if you're not welcome, shake the boot, dust off your clothes and boots and go to the next house. That's standard in one sense. Like if you're not, we're Christians, we kind of want to tell people about Jesus, but if they say, well, actually, I'm not interested, common sense, if you're going door to door, would say, I'm going to move on too. But if they're your friends, if you have a commitment to a local area, that's a different story. in Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul went to Colossae. I think it's Colossae. And he decided to stay there 18 months because he truly believed that there were Jesus' people in that city that hadn't yet been reached. That's Acts chapter 18, verse 10, I think, from memory. So he stuck around and stuck at it. He was kicked out of the synagogue for preaching, so he goes next door and sets up a church, the synagogue. That's kind of persistent. But for me, there are different groups of people that I follow up and try to evangelize. So I often have two or three guys I meet with regularly and read the Bible and search the scriptures, that kind of stuff. But there are other friends that I've gathered over the last 20 or 30 years that we just keep talking every now and again, sending emails, sending whatever. So, for example, I've got a group that I catch up with every year. We've caught up every year for the last 21 years since school. Every year, a bunch of non-Christians and me, a little Christian, we just catch up and watch the football. We actually don't watch any football. We just chat. And often, because we have a relationship that's gone nearly 30 years now, there are great opportunities for the gospel. And to be completely honest, a number of them have become Christians, not just by me, but through all the Christians in my school getting together and doing different things and persisting. So, yeah, if you're going door to door and someone says, get lost, of course, get lost, move on. But if you really love and you really want and you really do believe, hey, there's a chance, try again. Keep trying. Be authentic. Be loving. Okay, next one. If the raw gospel is powerful enough to save, is there any place for techniques or methods of communicating the gospel, message of the gospel? I honestly believe, in one sense, I honestly believe that if you're able to communicate the gospel, that ought to be enough to save someone. If they truly believed and the gospel worked in their heart, the Spirit worked in their heart. I've heard the most appalling, poorly worded gospel presentations before, and people have become Christians. I've heard the most amazing, slick techniques before, and no one's moved an inch. If God's in it, people will become Christians. That being said, part of loving other people is actually working hard to make sure we make sense. One of my lecturers said, hey, Eric, if you learn anything at college, this is it. Just make sense. I went, you serious? After 4 years and how many tens of thousands of dollars, that's the take-home message of college? And he goes, yeah, seriously, get out of here. I went, okay. So it's a loving thing to make sense. It's a loving thing to choose your words correctly and wisely, because if you don't make sense, you may make it harder for someone else down the line. But regardless, if God and the Spirit are in it, it will happen. Don't worry. We've run out of time. If there are more questions, come see me at the end.